Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're turning there because we're studying how to pray. It's specifically how to pray for those we love. How to pray for our children, if you have children. How to pray for our grandchildren, if you have grandchildren. How to pray for our spiritual children, if you're involved in what Christ called us to do, disciple making and soul winning. But most importantly, this morning, I want to talk about reducing down the Christian life to the most simple, the most profound, and maybe the level where anyone of any age can kind of grasp what it's all about. In fact, I have done this now for many years with our children, because remember, raising children is disciple making. That's what it's all about. You are given by God's grace little pagans. That's what we pick up at the hospital, pagans. I mean, they're murderous and selfish, and you have to make them disciples of Christ. And it's a great, I mean, I've done it now 8 times, but I've reduced down with our children to the first thing I teach them when they pray is, I teach them to say, I want to love the Lord and I want to serve the Lord. I mean, you get any of them, as soon as they can talk, you'll hear them say, toothless or not, I want to love the Lord, I want to serve the Lord. That's all. I mean, and you know what? They say it mindlessly at first, but I think they gradually understand we're very serious about this, because that reduces down to the bottom line what we're here for. We're here to serve the Lord. So I'd like to give you a challenge or a plea, if you want to put it that way, of praying for servant-heartedness in our children. I want to give you a little quiz and pretend that all of you are actually in our living room. Bonnie and I, over the last 20 years, have hosted more home Bible studies than we can count. And I imagine that you're all in our living room and we're having a Bible study and we do this. And so I'm going to say something I want you to answer, because I know you all know the answers to these, okay? So if you know the answers, just say it right out like you were sitting in our living room on the couch. And this will give you the essence of what we're talking about. Number one, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to... Oh, 100%. A students, you guys are great. And the last shall be... That's right, that's right. I did not come to do my own will. Right. That's servanthood. And who is the greatest servant? Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 3, if you're not there already. And I want to show you how Jesus projected himself during his earthly life, how he was received by those that knew him and loved him, and how we should emulate and follow and seek to be like him with servants' hearts. Acts chapter 3. The greatest goal we have spiritually as parents is to raise children that are useful to God. And usefulness in Christ's kingdom is defined by one very precious quality, servanthood. The word servant, servants, and bondservants, those that concept and those actual words in our Bible are used more than 1,000 times. And there are only just over 7,000 verses in the New Testament. So about one in every 7 verses mentions this concept. The New Testament tells us that we are Christ's servants and he is God's servant. Acts 3 and verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, this is Peter's great sermon, glorified, here we go, his servant Jesus. Jesus was God's servant. What a description. That's what the Old Testament promised. Behold, my servant, da da da, all of Isaiah's prophecies. Well, here he is, Jesus, God's servant. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up, there it is again, his servant Jesus sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He serves us by blessing us with the gospel and the salvation message. He turns us from our sin, from our iniquity, from our horrible destination if we die in our sins in hell. Look at chapter 4, just across the page in my Bible, verse 27. For truly... And this is now the prayer of these early church folks for boldness after they were persecuted. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus. Do you know the servant Jesus? A description of Christ. Yes, actually, a title, servant Jesus. Sent him to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they were gathered together. And it goes on and on about their mistreatment of Christ. Look at verse 30. The same idea is repeated. By stretching out your hand to heal. And the signs and wonders may be done through the name, there it is, of your holy servant, Jesus. Jesus, God's servant. Now, turn to the ending. Go to Revelation 22 with me, the very last chapter of the Bible. Some of you may not know this, but the Concordance isn't a book of the Bible. That's just added. Revelation's the last one, okay? And those maps aren't in there either. So last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. And look at the third verse, because I want to show you how it ends. I remember reading those great historical novels about Israel and the Zion Covenant and the Zion Chronicles and the Zion Legacy and all those things. I think there's about 16 of them. And I remember I got into those and it was so hard because you wanted to know if your friends were going to make it. I would always read the ending and see who was still alive, you know, when the book ended. Then I didn't worry about them dying. Well, look at verse 3, because this is who's alive in the end, okay? It's a good clue for us. Who's going to be up there in heaven? And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And look at this. And his servants shall serve him. Verse 4, they shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. And on it goes. So who's going to get there? God's servants. Do you see why I get my 1.5, 2-year-olds to say, I want to love the Lord and serve the Lord? That's saying, I want to be with you forever. I want to dwell in your kingdom. I want to be before your throne. I want to be with you. That's the ending. Well, let's turn now back to 1 Corinthians, and this is going to be our text that we are going to base everything that we learn this morning upon. 1 Corinthians, right there in the New Testament, you know, the four Gospels, and then the book of Acts, and then Romans, and then 1 Corinthians is the next one after Romans, chapter 4, verse 1. As you turn there, it's been estimated by the historians that at the time of Paul, as he sat and wrote these words, as he was writing 1 Corinthians, there were probably at least 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. There were between 120 and 240 million people. So that means either every other person was an owned, purchased, and commanded around slave, or every fourth person. So depending on how many total there were, either every other person or every fourth person was actually a living, breathing property belonging to someone else. Slavery was synonymous with the Roman Empire. And so in Paul's time, no less than 60 million slaves were owned by their masters. And slaves and slavery were such known themes. I mean, when Paul mentions a slave, everybody either knew one, was one, had seen one, worked with one. You know, they were everywhere. They were omnipresent. That's why this verse is so powerful. And what Paul does is he gives us a little template. He gives us a little example. You know, when you're shopping for something, you know, and you know what you want, you bring the color swatch or you bring the little ad or you bring a picture of what you're, so you get the right thing, or you write down the details so that you know what size or whatever. God gave us a little measuring stick to know whether we are effective and useful members of his family. That's what he wants us to be, is useful. And he calls us servants. So how does he describe us? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:1. And the word servant in this verse communicates the vision of how Paul saw himself. And Paul in this verse says, when you look at me, when you look at my life, when you look at how I could plant churches across, in fact, all of us have Paul as our forefather, basically, in our faith. He was the father of the Western church. He's the father of the Gentiles. That's what most of us are, except for our few wonderfully Jewish converted friends that are with us. But other than that, the rest of us are Gentiles. Paul was the one that brought the gospel to us. How did he do all that? How did he write half the New Testament? How did he start all those churches? How did he endure it all? He said, I did it this way. 1 Corinthians 4:1. And we will find here this wonderful estimation of himself and of how he endured and how he was useful to God. Let's read 1 Corinthians 4. You follow along, verses 1 and 2. And then I'm going to pray that what we read, by God's grace, will be. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man consider us. If you think about me, Paul says, if you have an estimation of me, this is what I want your estimation to be, as servants of Christ. That's all I am. No more, but no less. And stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, I didn't cook them up, I just pass them out. He said, I'm a steward. It's not my mystery, my gospel, it's Christ. Now look at verse 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Look down at the end of verse 5. Then each one's praise will come from God. You want to be useful? You You want to be a good and faithful servant in heaven someday? You want to have God's grace all the way through life to accomplish His purposes? Then the little template to hold up against your life this morning is, are you and I servants? You want to do the greatest thing you could ever do for your children? Pray that they'll be a servant, that they'll have a servant's heart, that they'll have a servant's attitude, that they will have a servant's vision and goal for this world. And let's hold up this little passage of Scripture and look at ourselves this morning. Let's bow together. Father, open our hearts to behold your truth. Open our wills to yield and submit and bow before you. We've been singing about it, these beautiful hymns and choruses this morning. But we want to practice what we've heard. We don't want to merely be hearers, but we want to be doers. And what we want to do is serve. And what we want to be is no more and no less than your servant. And when we become your servant, we want to be greatly involved with influencing those around us to also be your servants. Oh, Lord, what a liberating, powerful relationship it is to have with you, to be your servant and for you to be our master. I pray you teach us that. Move us that way. We yield to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want you to think about what it would have been like to have lived back then, back there in Corinth, because the word Paul uses is a very Corinthian word. Verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants. Now, if you want to capture that word, I'll tell you, I remember back in 1977, I was in Greek class dying. You know, I had to take 6 years of Greek. I mean, it was hard, but it was a blessing, but it was hard. I wasn't born a Greek and I wasn't in the Roman Empire, so it came hard. But I remember when I was assigned to do word studies and we were translating the Corinthian epistles. So I got chapter 4 and I was supposed to find some great word insight from this. And so I started working and I found mine in the first verse. I didn't want to mess around. Right there, I looked and I said, I'm going to study servant. And I found out there are 8 different words in the New Testament for servant. And this is the most infrequently used and the most unique. It's not just the word servant. It's a specific kind, because there are 8 kinds of servants that are mentioned in the New Testament. And this is one of them. And it's the word huper and reites. And so I said, oh, it's Greek. I'm going to. Huper means under and reites means to row. And I found out this means a galley slave. They were a very unique kind. So think about living in Corinth. In the first century, anywhere you went in Corinth, you would notice while you were sipping your coffee and reading the paper that right through the middle of town would come these gigantic boats going overland. And in front of them, you'd find these big, muscular slaves chained and pulling these boats. Because you see, Corinth of Greece, of the Roman Empire, was situated on both sides of a narrow isthmus of land, a little strip of land between the Peloponnesus and the mainland. And that little strip of land was a port on both sides. And they found out that they could quickly, in less than daytime travel, they could get the slaves out of the boat, hook chains to them, and they could pull the boat across that little strip of land on rollers and save them 3 to 4 days of sailing through the treacherous Thousand Islands of the southern Aegean Sea around the bottom of Greece. So they started hooking the slaves up and pulling these ships through town. In fact, in March, we'll actually have a service, right? It's still there. When we go to Corinth, there's still a tramway. It's called the Diolkos, where those just thousands of slaves pulled their boats across. So you say, oh, big deal. Well, if you're in Corinth, look at chapter 4, verse 1, because you'd see sweating, chained, lowly slaves being whipped and treated and whatever. And this is what Paul says, let a man consider us as the galley slave of Christ. Now there, you talk about getting a measuring stick. You want to know what Paul thought of himself and how he existed so well and flourished for Christ? Let's do a little study on this, because in the Greek, the original language, the word servant is huperetes, literally under rower, literally galley slave. And in Paul's time, Corinth, the wealthiest and most prominent of all the Greek cities, had the most common sight in the city. The people of Corinth saw ships going on the tramway, moving overland to the opposite shore. And the most numerous boats that went on these tramways were the galley slave ships, each with 3 decks of oars, three levels, one above each other, of slaves that were supposed to be paddling the boat. And you know what hupe reites means? It doesn't mean reites. That could be the top deck. Hupe means the lowest deck. This is the guys that were never in the light. They were on the bottom. You know what Paul said? I'm not just paddling for Jesus. I'm on the bottom, if you can get the metaphor. Well, what was life like at the bottom of the ship? And this gives us a little standard. The hupe reites life at the bottom of the ship was tough and always busy, and it was permanent. Most of those men who either were dragging the boat or were tied to the oars when it was in the water died on their post. You understand that? These were purchased slaves, and as long as they did their work, they were kept, and as soon as they couldn't do the work, they undid their chains and they threw them in the ocean, and they became fish food, and they died, and it was over. That's how complete their commitment to service was. And as they sat in chains around their ankles and around their wrists, those were grim reminders of their bondage. Now, what can we learn from these men? I just want to remind you, because we're talking about how to translate the scriptures and the verses about servanthood into prayers for our children and our grandchildren. What kind of attitude do we want to pray for them that God sets forth? We shouldn't be getting the attitude of the world. Because remember, God says to get to the top, you should go to the bottom. To get to the front of the line, God's way is go to the end. Now, doesn't that sound bizarre and weird compared to our culture? Our culture would say cut in the front. I mean, just wait in a long line of cars, and what happens just 10 seconds after the line forms? Someone's coming on the outside, right? They're going to go to the front of the line. That's our culture. Well, what is it like as a bottom-of-the-ship rower? The galley slaves, first of all, had to learn that they had to paddle when the captain told them to. So they said, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to listen to the captain. Now, remember, when you go home today and you see a telephone pole sticking out of the ground, that's approximately the size of one of these oars on those galley slave ships. They were 30 to 40 feet long, big around as a telephone pole, strapped in the side of this thing, sticking out into the water with a paddle on the end. And there were between 3, 6, 7 men that were chained and holding on to this telephone pole. Now, can you imagine there were 150 of them, 75 on each side, 25 on each deck, and all those men connected to them. Can you imagine if one said, I'm going to paddle now, and the other one said, I'm not, and the paddles were all hitting each other on the outside. Can you imagine what would happen? They'd whip those guys because they'd say, you guys are going to paddle when the captain tells you to paddle. You know what Paul's saying my attitude is? I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. Two-year-olds can get that. I love the Lord and I want to what? Serve the Lord. I love the captain so much I want to row when he tells me to. So back then, those men had to learn to take the rhythmic tempo of the captain's beat. And each slave had to row when the captain said. That's what it means to do the will of another. He didn't do what he wanted to do. He did what the captain wanted him to do. What attitude should we pray for in our children? Not to say, this is what I want, and I want to do it now, and I'm going to do this. It's to say, I want to do the will of another, and that another is my master. When I was at camp this summer, we taught the kids a song. I want to be a servant of the Lord. Cute little tune that went with it. And the speaker, the music director said, okay, kids, these are little ones. What do you want to be when you grow up? And they said, I want to be a servant of the Lord. And I thought, oh, I hope they say that when they're teenagers and when they're adults. Because that's what God wants. Secondly, a galley slave had to row together. Remember I said there were 6 or 7 guys in there? Can you imagine this telephone pole like this? And one guy's hugging it, and he's pulling back. Another guy's just laying on it, sleeping. Another guy's pushing forward. Can you imagine there would be nothing going on unless they all say, hey, you guys, come on. You ready? Set, pull back. And then they push it forward. And you know what they had to do? They had to look down that row. And they had to decide that was their team. And they were going to collectively work together with the master. That's what life's about. That's what marriage is like. I see a lot of people, they're one's pushing, the other's pulling, and I see they're on different, they're chained to different paddles, I think, the way they act. Marriage, family, the church, and all the Christian life is learning to row together to Christ's beat. What a beautiful picture Paul gives us. Thirdly, they had to trust the captain. Remember I said that they were down in these lower decks? No light. No, they didn't know where they were. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't even know when they got there. Because they were totally at the mercy of the captain. And so those men, in the gloomy depths of the boat, they had to trust in a total labor of faith and obedience. And as the captain's beat grew more and more rapid, it could signal an enemy attack or a storm to be avoided, or just the captain was in a hurry. And they couldn't question it. They just obeyed. You know, that goes on in our life. You know, when something happens with a job or with the health or with the family or with our plans, all of a sudden we start questioning God. Say, what's going on here? I thought I knew what was going on. And the Lord says, hey, wait a minute. Who is piloting this boat? You or me? And that's sometimes why he lets us crash and have all kinds of things happen so he can establish who is the captain of the boat. And he wants us to trust and yield and submit to him. Fourthly, not only was a galley slave supposed to row to the will or the beat of the captain and row together and trust him, but these men were committed for life. I love it. They were always on a one-way trip. And those damp bottom decks, the hard benches, there was no relief for their day's labor, no sunshine, no fresh air, combined with all the chains and the low nutrition meant that it was a very one-way trip for them. You know what Paul said? He said, I am committed for life no matter what happens. I am going to serve the Lord. And he says, I serve the Lord even though life gets as bad as the bottom deck of the boat. You understand the picture? I mean, can you think what the Corinthians thought when they got this letter? I mean, they're getting this big letter from Paul and they're flipping through it and they get to this fourth chapter and they look up. There goes a boat dragged in front of them. And there are those coughing, dying, sweating slaves. And Paul said, I'm just like one of those. And that's how I serve Christ. I mean, unbelievable picture. Finally, a slave would receive no honor. Only the captain was visible to the outer world, although there were literally scores of men who gave their lives and their life's breath to keep the ship going. They were never seen. And they would row on day in and day out, invisible and never rewarded for their job. You know, after 25 years in the ministry, you know what I see? I see two types of people. I see the servants in the church and the non-servants. And the servants just wonderfully work, and they don't care if anybody ever hears about it or not. And then the non-servants are always coming up and saying, did you know what I did? Have you seen? Did you mention that? It wasn't announced. Did you know? And I think, if you are paddling, what are you doing up on top of the deck, wanting to be going like this and everybody knows what you're doing? Only the captain, Christ, should be seen. And that's how he gets all the glory and he gets all the honor. And that's the message he's giving. So what was Paul's goal in his life? To be Christ's servant. Then what should be our personal goal? The same. We must become by habit like those galley slaves or under rowers for Christ in our prayer for our children. What should it be? No less. That they also would want to be, from their hearts, servants of Christ. Well, prayer is the key to raising and nurturing and launching our children, children that please the Lord and are useful. So how do we pray for them? We must pray for reality in their spiritual life. It starts with them being genuinely saved. We talked about that many weeks ago. Them loving God's word, that's an evidence of salvation. Living in victory, that's a yieldedness to the Master and allowing him to be Lord in our lives. Thinking of heaven, finding sin repulsive and staying tender toward God. That's what reality, that's spiritual reality. You want to know if you're really in reality spiritually? There's a description of what the real Christian life is like. Secondly, we should pray for integrity in their personal lives. What is that? Well, first of all, we looked at what a clear conscience is like and how to strengthen that conscience with God's word. Then we saw standing alone. How to not be conformed and not squashed and not say, everybody else is going to that. Everybody else is doing this. Everybody else is. We say, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God say? And how can you stand alone for his glory? Then last week we saw personal integrity means seeing them seeking to stay pure. But to start this concept of prayer, here's a verse we should pray for. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done this before, mark in your Bible a little flag. This is a prayer verse for praying for servant-heartedness in your children. And it starts in chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. This is what Jesus said. Because personal integrity means seeing our children and those we love cultivating a servant's heart. And Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but here was our answer to our little quiz, but to serve and to give His life. To give His life as a ransom. He gave us the ultimate picture. So how do we live this way? How do we pray, Lord, help them to serve? Okay? That's a valid thing. I mean, if you have children, you got to get a plan. Or if you're going to have them, you need a plan. They're the biggest challenge in life. I mean, I'd rather go back to Greek class. You know, it was easier than the kids. What do we do? Well, let me take you on a journey. I'm going to start in Matthew, and we're going to look at probably 7 verses. Okay, that's all the time we have this morning. Matthew 6:10. And let me show you specifically how to pray for servant-heartedness. It starts in verse 10. And cultivating a servant's heart means praying for God's ruling over each day of their life. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, what does 6:10 say? It says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're right in the middle of the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Okay, when I read that, you know what I think of? I think of a big circle. In fact, I was cleaning out the garage before Ahmad got here to make room. You know how garages, the cars don't even fit in them anymore. So much junk. So I was cleaning and I came across an old hula hoop. And you know, I put that down on the floor. It made me think of this. I looked at that. I put that circle there. And then I went like this. And I stood in it. Now, I didn't try and do all that stuff. No, I'm too old for that. I just stood in that circle. And you know what I thought? I thought of Matthew 6:10. And I said, Lord, inside of this circle, my prayer is that thy kingdom will come and thy will be done in my life today. Now, parents, if you're praying that about your life and saying, wherever I am, in the circle that my life is encompassed by this whole day, I want to have you rule over my day. See, cultivating a servant's heart is praying for God to rule over each day of my life, every part of it. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. And evidence of salvation is not my will, but thine. I want to stand inside that circle. I want to do your will, and I want your will to encompass my life. I love the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. Praying that they would seek God's rule. By the way, none of this works if we don't seek it ourselves. Secondly, look at chapter 6, verse 24. Just on the top of the next page in my Bible, 6:24 says this. It says, no one can serve two masters. And cultivating a servant's heart means staying loyal to the Lord as my master. That's what it's all about. No one can serve two masters. You can't have two masters. You have one master, and the one master is the Lord. And so, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. He repeats this in Luke 16. No one can serve two masters. James 4, our Lord's earthly brother, said, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's the same idea. God says, serve me as your master. But when we take our eyes off from where we're going and off from what he called us to be, and we start living, looking down like earth dwellers, we start living conformed, as Paul called it, to the world. And that's not a servant of God. And you can't serve God conformed to the world. So what should we pray for our children? We should pray, Matthew 6:24, that they would cultivate a servant's heart of staying loyal to the Lord as their master. And that kind of a heart is exclusive, loyal to him. The next one is in chapter 20 and verse 28 of Matthew. Keep turning to the right. Here's a third area. And by the way, on Wednesdays, we've had all the fathers and sons in the gym, and we've been practicing. We've actually been practicing hearing our sons hear the voice of us, their dads, praying these things and saying, Lord, cultivate in my boy a servant's heart. I'll tell you what, your son won't think much of that prayer. If you're not a servant, if you're not pure, you know, all these things, if you don't have a clear conscience, see, it starts with us. But look what it says in John 20:28. Cultivating a servant's heart means seeking to serve others. Just as the Son of Man, verse 28, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. You know, part of serving is cultivating this heart that wants to serve others. A month ago, Bonnie, she just flattered me. She bought these suits, and I think the pants were this big around, you know. She said, oh, man, we really got to take those in. So we went down to this new tailor shop. And so it's over one of those new ones, Min's or something like that. And so we're standing there, and they were doing all the poking you with pins and writing on you with chalk and everything. And I said, do you go to church? No, don't go to church. I said, well, you know, what were a Buddhist. I said, oh, great, Buddhist. I said, and I started witnessing, but, you know, there were a lot of people in line, you don't want to take their time. So I said, we bring you something to read. They said, oh, I read, you bring. And so we brought him one of those bags, you know, the welcome bags. Brought it with a little Bible and track and everything. Didn't think anything of it, prayed, and never thought about it until we realized we left off something. I don't remember what it was, but something wasn't sewn, so I had to take it back this week. And I walked in, little door rang, you know, a little bell. And they went, oh, I read. I listened to tape. Tell me more. I mean, can you believe it? How many people say, oh, thanks for the track. Tell me more. So I was standing there and they were trying to measure. And I started doing a pantomime of the gospel. These are Vietnamese Buddhists, hardly speaking English. And I said, I tell you more. God made stars. God made stars. I said, yes, God made sun. They said, God made sun. I mean, they weren't joking. They were really, they wanted to know what I was talking about. I said, okay, God made that, came to earth. God came to earth? I said, yes. His name is Jesus. Oh, the eyes started getting wide. Jesus is God? I said, yeah, a lot of American Christians don't even know that, or so-called Christians in churches. I said, yes, Jesus is God. And so, you know, here I am doing all this, and they're trying to measure, so I had to keep putting my arms down, and I'd go like this again. So finally, I said, stop. I said, you know, I had to do my panel. I said, God made stars and planets, came to earth as Jesus. I said, and died on the cross. Her eyes were that big around. She couldn't believe it. I thought, now I know what it's like for these pioneer missionaries that go to the center of Africa or Iran Jaya, where someone's never heard. Here's someone right in Broken Arrow, came from Vietnam, never heard that God came and died on a cross. I don't know how she missed it, but her eyes were that big around. You know what I said, Matthew 20:28? I said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for you. And I shared the simple gospel for that little lady. And then I had to stop my pantomime so she could finish, you know, because I don't want to have the sleeve going down to here. But cultivating a servant's heart means an attitude of seeking to serve others. Did you know, it took a lot of time to do all that. It's embarrassing when other people walk in the store and they see you trying to communicate the gospel to someone who doesn't speak English. But you know what? If you pray and have a servant's heart, then what your master wants you to do, you want to do, no matter what the cost is. And that's what we have to pray for those we love. Just a couple more. Turn with me to Mark 9 and verse 35. Next book, Mark 9 and verse 35. And we'll just slip in a couple more. Mark 9, 35. This is what Jesus said. He sat down and called the 12, and he said, if anyone desires to be first, he'll be last and servant of all. And cultivating a servant's heart, Mark 9, 35, means having a growing attitude, listen to this, of being willing to go to the end of the line. An attitude of willingness to change our orientation, that life is not about getting to the front of the line. When Bonnie and I started out many years ago pastoring in California, we got to work 6 days a week and be off one, and our one day off was on Friday, and we would go to the beautiful Southern California coast. And it used to be so much fun because nobody went there during the work week. And so it was kind of empty. But what we caught really quick was that the public school system brought the kids from the inner city there. And so we used to start at one end way up at, I don't know, Redondo and walk all the way down to Palos Verdes. I mean, it's just beautiful. And these buses, armies of buses would come up. And they'd, and all of a sudden, the door would open. And then just a flood of children would come off. And it was so neat. They'd run off the buses, and they had their little, I don't know if they issued a little kit or whatever, but they'd all come out, and they'd spread out, and they'd take their square of sand, and they'd mark it off. And this is my square. And I mean, all over it, they'd all have their squares marked. And then they would furiously work, and they'd scrape all the stuff they could together, and they'd build something. And all of a sudden, they blow the whistle. They all had to get back on the bus. Bonnie and I are still placidly walking down. And we'd stand there and we'd watch them all, you know, as soon as the whistle went, they'd be gone. And we'd look down at all those little squares. And immediately, you know how I think, I thought, you know, that's like life, isn't it? The bus, the next generation of bus arrives and everybody jumps off and they claim as much as they can. And they stake it out and they pull it all, you know, they spend their life gathering as much stuff as they can. And all of a sudden the whistle blows, that's death. They're gone. And there's their pile of sand. And we'd stand there, and we were in no hurry. We'd take the whole day doing this, and we'd watch, and the tide would slowly come in, the waves would come, and all of a sudden, it was back flat like it was before the buses came. You know what I thought about? That is life, isn't it? And if you're not a servant of God, and if you are not going to be serving Him in heaven forever, you're probably not serving Him right now, and you're probably thinking of everything but heaven. And you know what? Your whole life will amount to no more than a little sandcastle that's gone when the next tide comes in. So don't let your children inherit that. Why don't they inherit a servant-hearted parent that thinks more of heaven than earth, that thinks of serving others, that thinks of not my will but thine be done, and is sensitive to the captain, that learns to row together and has a harmonious life, sacrificing for others, and is willing to go to the end of the line if that's what it takes to accomplish God's will on earth. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And I'm looking for some people that will serve me forever in heaven. That's what we should be praying for those we love.